Romans 8, verse 33. A complete salvation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Our studies in Romans 8 have focused on five unanswerable questions that we saw in verses 31 through 36 of chapter 8. We have looked at two of these. Look with me at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? First unanswerable question. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Second unanswerable question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We now come to the third question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is unanswerable because it is God who justifies us. Each of these questions are unanswerable because of some great spiritual truth. The truth behind the first great question is that God is for us. God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? The truth in the second question is that God has already given us the best gift he could possibly have given, his son Jesus Christ. Therefore, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He has given us whatever is necessary to complete the purpose that he had in choosing us. What consoling truths these are. What comfort to be had in these verses. What kind of value do you put on these truths? Or is it just, What kind of value do you put on these truths? The peace that these verses will bring you, that the Father is for us. Most of us think the Father is against us. The Father is for us. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. These verses give a security to God's people. You are to have a security to God's people which supports them under a sense of our own weakness. When you see how weak you are, these verses are to bring you security. The eternal God is your refuge. Nothing will be held from those for whom He has given His Son. Nothing. He has given us whatever is necessary to complete the purpose. We're now heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ, whom God has appointed heir of all things. He will freely give us all things. All good things we obtain are from God. What is the truth in this third question? It is that God justified us. No charge can be brought against those whom God has chosen. No charge. If the supreme judge of the universe has acquitted you, there's no charge that anybody can bring against you. In the first question, we saw God as the champion. In the first question, who can be against us? In the second, we see him as a benefactor. Do you see God as a benefactor? Well, he's just holding back everything from you. The second question, we see him as this gracious benefactor. But in the third unanswerable question that we have before us today, we have God as a judge. So where's the good news there? Isn't that the problem? That God is a judge. This is the thought that filled Luther's head with fear. We can see it in one of his hymns that he said, Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. See, he's seeing him as the judge at this point. A great deal of energy has been spent throughout our lives trying to quiet these anxieties. This is a perfect time for it during the Christmas time. The world spends a great amount of money and a great amount of feast and eating and everything to try to quiet these anxieties. Lest we think of the final judgment and we become troubled by the thought. See? That nice little plastic baby Jesus. We try to quiet them fears that we have, that we know there's a final judgment. So we entertain ourselves to death. We get active. We get busy. We listen to psychologists, psychiatrists, and to self-help gurus. But in our quiet moments, when you're all alone at home, or in your car all alone, or in the shower all alone, in those quiet moments, though, our subconscious thoughts, they begin to surface to remind us that we're not exactly what we should be. After the entertainment and the feasting and the partying and the radios and the TVs and the busy, active, when you get real quiet, your conscious reminds you that you are not what you should be. That we have willed to go astray like lost and foolish sheep. And now one day there will certainly be an account. Everybody knows that. First, our consciences accuse us. We put on a front for other people, and sometimes we fool them. We get them thinking that we're better, or nicer, or smarter, or more godly than we are. But we do not fool ourselves very well. You might fool everybody else, but you're not fooling yourself. We know our thoughts in our secret moments. We know about the lust. We know about the anger and the lies and the wicked ideas that we hide within. We try to cover that up with some more busyness. Or we try to cover it up with our filthy rags, our works. Cover it up with that. Or a host of other things. We'll cover it all up. We cover up what lies in our hearts. See, we'll cover up that bitterness that's there. That resentment that's there. The unforgiveness that we have towards others. That, if the truth be told, and we may dull it, we may deny it, we may hide these thoughts, we may put them so low down in that sewer, we'll cover it up with a trailer truck to make sure that the cover does not come up off that sewer plate with all the wickedness that's down in there. And Paul, he spoke about thoughts, either accusing us or excusing us. Turn over to Romans 2. In that section, he was writing to the fine religious people that thought they was doing the do. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as sin without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. That's why the native in the jungle, he knows what's right and what's wrong. When you was a pagan, you knew what was right and what was wrong. Because it's written in your conscience. God has put it there. As if that wasn't bad enough, that our consciences accuse us. That's not bad enough. We also have Satan to accuse us. Turn to Revelation 12. So it's not bad enough that the law accuses you, your conscience accuses you. You got Satan accusing us. Revelation 12, verse 10. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. So you got Satan accusing day and night. If you are a Christian, Satan is accusing you to God. Did you see what Harry is doing over there? There's no Harry's here, so let me say Harry. Or Steve. Did you see what Steve is doing over there? How can a person claim to be a Christian and do that? Is he really a Christian? Satan ever say that to you? Come on now. If you was a Christian, now you certainly wouldn't do that. So obviously you mustn't be a Christian. Is that not the way the reason goes? Aren't you ashamed of his conduct? Satan says to the Lord. Aren't you ashamed? That's the Christian over there acting that way. Aren't you ashamed of his conduct? How can you accept him? Satan does this day and night, accusing the brethren. Yet it is not our own consciences, as troubling as that may be at times, especially when you got known sin in your life. Your conscience is very stirred up. Or even Satan, that really troubles us. It's not really the conscience, and it's not really Satan. Rather, if we're at all spiritually perceptive, rather it is that we must stand before God. That's where we got a problem. And God is the omniscient one, with the burning eyes, the omniscient one, before whom all the hearts are open wide. All the play acting is all over. The omniscient one before whom all hearts are open. All the desires are known before him. All the covering and the hiding that you've done all the time. Not the conscience, not Satan. It's that you know that God sees you. This is what distressed Luther in the days before he came to understand the gospel and rejoice in what God had done for him in Christ. He used to tremble, asking himself, how can I stand before God in the day of judgment? He hated God because he seen the righteousness of God. He hated him. It wasn't enough that his conscience was tormented, but that at the end of it all, that God would throw him into hell. His church had told him that he could stand before God by his good works. But, said Luther, what works can come from a heart like mine? What's coming up out of that sewer? What kind of works is coming up out of that sewer? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works that are polluted in its very source? When you hear somebody, oh, I mean it from my heart, you better run the other way. That's not good. That's just the opposite of good. Oh, and well, in my heart, I really mean. You know, they have. When you hear that heart, you better head for the hills. That's the sewer coming up. See? People think the heart, that this is good. What works can come from a heart like mine? It's polluted at its source. How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted? Have you ever thought this way? Have you never trembled? Have you never trembled at the thought that one day you must stand before God? See, all religion, they dumb this down. Stay away from the law. Stay away from holiness. Stay away from righteousness. Just play some kind of moralistic, ethical kind of game before a holy God. If you have never thought this way, if the law of God has never terrified you, if you have never trembled, then I say to you today, God help you. God help you if the law has never made you tremble. How can you believe in the gospel if you've never trembled under the law? That's why the gospel, the good news, is not good news to you, because you've never trembled underneath the law. You've never trembled because of, turn to Exodus 20. I'm going to show you a little bit of the law and see if maybe you don't tremble a little bit. And see if you don't need the gospel. Let's see if this just rolls off your back like water off a duck. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. If you covet anything of your neighbor's, you're a sinner. The house, the job, the car, his wife, his husband, his kids, his money. If you covet anything, if you covet here right now, if you want to be a preacher, you're sinning. You're coveting that. You like your sister's clothes, you're guilty. Phil, you like that over there? You're guilty. Do you like that car he came in? Boom, you're guilty. That's it. You're a lawbreaker. Right there, you're damned. Turn to Deuteronomy 27. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose is to show you how wicked that you are. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And I'm showing you all this so that the verse that we have before us today becomes sweet to you. That you running for this verse. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, of this law. And all the people shall say amen. If you do not confirm all the time, every moment of your life, cursed are you. Now, let me put this more, how serious God is about law breaking. Alright? I put this on the side to see if there was going to be any kids here today. There's no kids here today. So let me show you how serious God is about law breakers. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Now realize, if he does this in the physical realm, what in the world is he going to do in the spiritual realm? If he does this physically for law breakers, Deuteronomy 28, 56 to 58. The tender and delicate woman among you. Okay, you got a very tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and her sensitivity. Well, this same delicate one will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. That's your God. This God you got made up in your mind, you're deceiving yourself. You are fooling yourself. The God that you have to deal with, he got the delicate woman eating a placenta, won't even eating her kids. That's the God of the Bible. This God you got today is Diana, who had 50 breasts. Okay? One for everybody, whatever you like. This is the God you have to deal with, that you think that you're playing around with. He sent them people off into captivity, and the women are eating their children. And he did that in the physical realm. What in the world do you think hell would possibly be like? It's far worse than that. It's far worse than that. That's the God. And then he goes on in that same chapter, look at verse 63. And if you think God's playing, and if you think maybe he can be appeased some other way. Verse 63. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. He's not only going to have it happen, he's going to rejoice over it. That is how holy He is. That is how righteous He is. That is His justice. We want to do away with those. You've got a dilemma. Maybe you're not trembling yet. Let's go over to Luke 12. The law was given to absolutely drive you in terror to the cross. Not to some Santa Claus or to something else, in absolute fear and trembling. Luke 12, verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. I'm going to show you who you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Gentle Jesus Christ. That's who you're supposed to fear. Yet we fear men. Look at Luke 16, 23 and 24. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He's still doing the same thing today. There's no mercy in hell. That boy's still looking for a drop of water. What do you want to do with this guy? You're going to have to face God someday. And you better make real sure how you're going to face him. Turn to Revelation 20. See? This is what the law is supposed to do to you. I hope right now that you're shaking in your boots. Or you know a place that you're the pleader. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You better make real sure your name is written in the book of life. This is not religion. This is not ethics. This is not moralism. This is, you better be right with a God that did what to people what he did in Deuteronomy. I don't think for a moment, well, that was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. This is something different. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Are you fearful yet of the ground opening up right before you? See, when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, that's what happened. People started screaming. They thought the ground was going to open up and pull them down right now, right into hell. If you're here today and you're not born again, you better be fearful. You absolutely should tremble, be horrified, and be terrified. James 2, verse 10 says this. Turn to James 2:10. You that think you're coming with some kind of works or some kind of something, you better come with what God Almighty has prescribed for you to come with. And you're going to see that verse is going to be real sweet in Romans. James 2:10. It's not sweet because you don't understand this. James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. You're as guilty as they was in Deuteronomy. Curse it. You're cursed. If you don't keep the whole law, your whole life, morning, noon, and night, from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. The law of God is not a series of detached injunctions. Realize this. People think we got law one, law two, law three, law four. We got these laws. We got the Sermon on the Mount. We got the golden law. What's that called? The golden what? The golden rule. All these little detached injunctions, we think. But a basic unity that requires perfect love of him and neighbors. That's what the law requires. You are to love the Lord your God. Well, turn to Matthew 22. It's not, we think it's, you know, we got our 1 through 10, then we got our Sermon on the Mount, then we got our Beatitudes, then we got the blue laws of the particular church or denomination that we belong to. We got all these chopped up, detached injunctions and laws and rules and regulations. But Christ, this is what he said, Matthew 22, verse Verses 36 to 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. All heart, all soul, all mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All right. Love God that way. Love your neighbor that way. MacArthur has said this. Although all sins are not equally damaging, all sins are not equally damaging and heinous. They all shatter that unity and render men's transgressions. Much like hitting a window with a hammer. At only one point, it is going to shatter and destroy the whole window. That window there, one shot. That's it. The window's broken. Break the law one time. That's it. Not, I broke this little fragment up here, this little fragment over here. Well, I'm a liar, but I'm not a stealer or a cheat. Or I'm a fornicator, but I'm not a murderer. Or I'm a murderer, but I don't take the Lord's name in vain. If you broke in one, you broke the whole thing. How can you be comforted? Go back to Romans 8:33. How can you be comforted by 8:33 if you've never seen your need to be saved from sin by Christ? See? 8:33 means something to you if you see yourself in that light. Then you need Romans 8:33. Then it's down deep in your soul. Then you flee to Romans 8:33. As opposed to, I kept that law, I did that, I read my Bible, I said my prayers, I gave, I fasted, I witnessed, I jumped up and down, I sat in a seat, I ate pork, I didn't eat pork, I did this, I didn't do that. Then 8:33 don't matter to you. If you see yourself as the one that deserves to be sent to hell. First of all, for Adam's sin. You're guilty in Adam. And secondly, for every sin that you committed in your whole life. Word, thought, deed, that you had the opportunity, you didn't have the opportunity. Just because you thought it in your heart and it didn't come out into your hands, that don't let you off the hook. You lust a woman at work or lust a man at work. Okay, the opportunity didn't present itself. That, well, I'm not a fornicator. It's like, yes, you are. You lusted in your heart. You wanted that money they had, that job, that car, that house, the boat, whatever it is. You want that position. You have a sinner damned to hell apart from 8:33. To be justified by God, though, on the basis, see, you've sinned against God. To be justified by God on the basis of Christ's atonement and the gift of His righteousness. So you look at Romans 8:33. This text is not to bring you discomfort. It's to bring you comfort. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The important thing is not merely that God, the author and finisher of our salvation, is our judge. It is that this great, sovereign, and inescapable judge has acquitted us through the work of Christ if we have believed and trusted Him. See, that's the good news of the gospel. When you see yourself in light of the law, when you see that you have broken all those laws and you are guilty. If you have been saved by God through the work of Christ, you are among those who God has chosen. You are among the elect. Paul does not say in that verse, who will bring any charge against sinners. That's not what it says. Look in that text. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It doesn't say against sinners, for there are sinners whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. You have those kind of sinners. Their sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and then there are sinners whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ. You've got two groups of people in this world. Sinners whose sins are not covered by the blood, and sinners whose sins are covered by the blood. In the case of the latter, not only are the charges made by their own consciences, by Satan and by God himself, those charges stick. Those sinners are guilty and there is no escape from the inevitable and resulting condemnation. It is not only those whom God has chosen who will escape such sharp condemnation. It is only those whom God has chosen. They're the only ones who will escape the condemnation that I read you over and over and over. The word chosen takes us back to look at verses 28 to 30 in chapter 8. This is why Romans has revolutionized so many people's lives. They see these truths at page after page after page, showing the whole world that they're guilty. They're guilty sinners. And what Christ has done for such a person as that. The word chosen takes us back to verses 28 through 30. Which give the context in which the new status, it gives the context in which the new status of those whom God has chosen is to be understood. You're to understand chosen and elect in light of verses 28 to 30. Who are these persons? Who are the elect? They are those who have been called according to his purpose. They are those whom God foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. They are those whom God foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. What Paul is saying in our text is, how could anyone possibly bring any lasting or prevailing charge against those persons? Those persons alone. If you are among those whom God has chosen, it is also true that God has justified you of all sin. He didn't just justify you of a little bit of sin in that broken window. It is God himself who has justified you. That same God that issued all of those warnings and commands and two people in hell that told you to fear him. It's that God who has justified you. A little while ago I said that the greatest fear that we have, if we think through our spiritual state carefully, is not that our consciences or Satan, but that God knows everything who is our judge. That is our greatest fear. It terrifies us to consider that while we may harden our hearts or deaden our consciences, or perhaps even Satan, be fooled by Satan, we cannot avoid or fool God. It is God with whom we have to deal. You will deal with him now, or you will deal with him on the day of judgment. And he will be as a judge on that day. It is God with whom we have to deal, but that very fact should be your comfort here today. If you're not comforted here today, it's because you don't see God that way. For if instead of being condemned by God, we're actually acquitted or justified by him, then who's left to condemn us? It's God that justifies you. There's no one else to condemn you. If we have been saved by God, who can possibly overturn God's judgments? Do you see how this works? If we have actually been justified by God, the fact that causes us most to tremble is actually that which gives us the most assurance and comfort. You see? The very thing that causes fear, yet, is God. He's the very one that brings the comfort for those that are justified. Our greatest offense is against God. However great our offenses against other persons may be, we may have sinned grievously towards other persons, but it's against God. So if God has forgiven us, we are justified. David sinned against Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned. Then he had a husband killed. He definitely sinned against Uriah. But look what he says in Psalm 51. Your problem is not so much that you've sinned against other people. Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, David knew that ultimately you're sinning against God. Never mind what you did to that person. It's God. He knew that if God cleansed them, that he would be cleansed. Look at verses 7 and 9. 7 through 9 of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. He knew. He sinned against God, that it was God alone that could blot out his sin to take away his iniquities. The second important aspect of our being justified by God is rooted in the fact that the law is God's law. It's not man's law. It's God's law. And God, who knows the law, has justified us. He gave the law. He can't go against himself. He gave you the law. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Okay? He gave that law. And he provided the lamb to pay the penalty for that. He knows the law. God is omniscient. He knows every stipulation of the law. I hear people all the time try to get cute with me about the law. Oh, well, it's this, it's that, it's not really this. I kind of did this, but I didn't. I could, I should, I would. You're a lawbreaker. Every day in word, thought, and deed. But we continually try to get out from underneath the law. Instead of when the law convicts you, you go to Jesus Christ. You keep your eyes on the cross. That is where forgiveness is found. He knows the sins of our hearts. He knows the outward sins as well as the inward sins. He knows the sins of the heart as well as the sins of the mind. He knows the sins we would have done had we been given the chance to do them. That's why most of you have no money. Because if he ever gave you no money, you would be in all kinds of sin. And he knows the sins that we sought out, opportunities to commit. He knows when you made that extra ride around the block to look on that person one more time, whoever that's for. He knows our sins against others. And he knows our sins against ourselves. Nothing is outside the scope of God's knowledge. Nevertheless, knowing all this, God has justified you. And the reason he has justified us is that he also knows that every detail of Christ's work and is fully aware of its value. That's why he justified you. Not because of any promises that you failed to keep, that you think you've given or you wanted to keep. He's justified us because of Christ's work. He's fully aware of its value. He is aware because he has so ordained it. He put the law that said it. That the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Look at 1 John 1:7. That's this God that you were terrified of a minute ago. He's the same God that will comfort you. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. 1 Peter 1. He prescribed the law. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has satisfied all possible claims against us. He has done this himself through Christ. We have seen this before, but it is worth reminding ourselves that there is both a negative and a positive side to justification. The negative side has to do with the atonement. Christ dying. Christ bearing the punishment of our sin in our place. The wrath of God being poured out on him. That's the negative side of justification, the atonement. We're pardoned because of Christ's work. That is, not condemned. The opposite of justified is condemned. That is not condemned, but justification is much more than that. It's not that you're just not condemned. You got off the hook. You got out. It ain't just you got released from death row. But justification is much more than this. Justification also involves the positive side of the transaction. The negative side is the lamb dies, the atonement, the blood is shed. The positive side of the transaction is if we are justified, if you are here today justified, you are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. That's the great exchange. Christ gets all of your sin And you get all of his righteousness. God the Father, if you're justified here today, he sees you as Christ. I know you don't see it. Your conscience doesn't see it. Satan doesn't see it. Your friends don't see it. Your neighbors don't see it. Your co-workers don't see it. But the God that justifies you, that you have to do, he says that he sees you in the righteousness of Christ. Justification has two parts. Our sin has been placed upon Christ. It has been punished there. All sins. In Colossians, it says the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us was nailed to the cross. There's no new paperwork written out on you. You didn't start up a new sheet since you became born again. All the gospels for you as a pagan, but now that you're saved, now we'll give you the laws and everything. Doesn't work like that. There's no sheet. There's no sheet. It's nailed to the cross. That was part of the atonement. The second part of justification is his righteousness has been placed on us. It's been credited to our account. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is. Turn over there. You hear me go there many, many times. And that's because I have to keep reminding myself. It ain't that I'm reminding you. I'm reminding myself. I might sound a little covetous there, but it's for me more than you, I hate to tell you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now you see, there's the atonement.
Okay.
He knew him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what you want. The very righteousness of God in him. And everything in your being screams out against that. That's where by faith you believe that the scripture says that, and that's true of you. Because everything about you is going to tell you just the opposite. But you read, you open up the Bible, and it says that, and by faith you believe that. And moment by moment, you believe that. That's how the just walks by faith. They believe that they have the very righteousness of God now, and they act that way. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, to justify means more than the pardon. It means more than the forgive. It means that God makes a declaration, a judicial declaration, to the effect that he has not only forgiven us, but that he now regards us. Realize this. You that have forgotten how wicked that you really were, and still are, that he now regards us as just and righteous and holy, as if we had never sinned at all. In God's eyes, that's the way he sees you now. Faith apprehends that promise. Faith grabs onto that and says, yes, that is true. My flesh lies, my friends lie, the Satan lies, my conscience lies, everything is lying, Lord, but you. God is not a man that he should lie. He says you have become the righteousness of God. If you believe that by faith, what happens? You start acting that way. You start living righteously. You start living like a justified person. That's why Satan tries so hard for you to not understand these truths. If you think you're unrighteous, guess what? You're going to act unrighteous. If you think you're a pig, you're going to hang out a pigsty. Okay? If you think you're righteous, you're going to act righteously. And faith grabs onto that. It sees that promise in the Word and says, yes, God Almighty has said it, and it's true. It's true. I have become the righteousness of God, so therefore I will act that way. I will never no longer act like this wicked one. I've been justified now. No one can lay any charge against me because I'm arrayed in this righteousness. No one can raise a charge against you. There's no charge that stick. Listen to the words of the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am. From sin and fear, from guilt and from shame. The jurisdiction of God's court is universal. Therefore, being acquitted by that court, we can never be condemned by any other. This aspect of our justification assures us and gives us comfort, even when our own thoughts and our consciences accuse us. We are aware how lawyers today, the new priesthood, the lawyer, we are aware how lawyers will appeal to higher courts. If you're a lawyer, don't take it personally. If they fail to get the verdict they are after in the lower court. In fact, they do it routinely. even in a jury trial, a verdict can be appealed if there was an error in presenting evidence, or if the judge erred in his instructions to the jury. Suppose, under rare circumstances, your case was appealed, even to the Supreme Court, and you were acquitted. We can imagine this today. Even then, there are situations in which you could conceivably still be in jeopardy. You could be tried and freed, then go to another court, tried, then go to the Supreme Court, tried and freed. But yet, suppose that jurisdiction in your case was challenged by another country. Maybe you got over in America, but they got you over in England. It might be possible for you to be acquitted here, but then for you to somehow fall into the hands of people from another country and be tried by them and found guilty there. On earth, our status can be terribly uncertain. Terribly uncertain. But not if we are judged and justified by God. That is who you will be judged and justified by God. The court of God is the supreme court of all supreme courts. His bench is the highest of all tribunals. There's no national government that can challenge God's judgment. If God justifies you, that's it. There's no other courtroom for you to appear in. Therefore, when Paul says, who will bring any charge against those to whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He is certain, with great strength, that those who are in Christ need fear no condemnation. Not now, not ever. It's not, well, today I feel a little condemned, a couple days from now, maybe not quite that condemned, maybe if I do the right thing and if I did this, then it's not that. That's religion. I pray enough, I tithe enough, I beat myself enough, I smack myself around enough. Whatever the thing is, we all have our forms of justifying ourselves. But it is God who justifies. No one can overthrow the blessed judgment that has been rendered by God in our favor. Do you really believe that verse? Or are you going to just, oh yeah, okay, sure, another verse of scripture. Another verse. Not really that important. If that verse is not important to you, it's because you don't see what God has saved you from. You don't see what He has saved you from because you don't think you're that wicked, or you really don't believe that God has done it. Any way you want to go with it. You don't see yourself as that wicked, or you don't have the faith to believe it. God says there is no condemnation. There's no one that can bring a charge against His elect. No one can press charges against God's elect. No one can successfully demand a retrial. There's no retrials. No one can say, I want to bring this case up again. I think this believer ought to be condemned. Even though we think about our fellow brothers and sisters that way. I think that one should be condemned. Satan's accusations will be thrown out of God's court. When God justifies a believer, all accusations at once lose their power. The moment that you was born again, the moment you was born again, you came into the courtroom. God said, you are guilty as charged. Death. But, you know, I foreknew you. And I predestined you. And I called you. And I justified you. And I glorified you. I made you one of the elect because of my Son, Jesus Christ. And by simply trusting Him, I will make you my child. I will make you an heir of God, a joint heir along with Christ. I will not only take His atonement as the payment, the propitiation for you, but I will also give you His very righteousness. Matter of fact, my very righteousness. We have been declared eternally guiltless. You are eternally guiltless, and we're no longer under the condemnation of God. We put all these trips on ourselves. God says He doesn't condemn you. But after all, isn't that the commandment that we want to keep? We shall be as God. So we take the robes off of God and we put them on, and we look in the mirror at ourselves and go,
you're guilty as charged.
When God says, no, I said, you're not guilty. I've justified you. Is God going to condemn someone that he's already rendered righteous? He said, you're righteous. Now he's going to condemn you? That's impossible. He can't do both to one person at the same time. I can't justify you and condemn you at the same time. To justify and condemn, you're righteous and condemned, there's no such thing. You're justified and you're righteous. Well, you're condemned. It's one or the other. It's not both. Christians, we didn't become, I hate to tell you, but we didn't become saved by our goodness. In spite of what you may think. We did not become saved by our goodness. We can't stay saved by our goodness. And we can't lose our salvation by our lack of goodness. It wasn't about your goodness. If we were able to do that, we would never have been able to get saved in the first place. But we that are saved are called what it says in this verse, God's elect. And the word elect means chosen ones. And since God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we are secured. I mean, why would God choose us then turn around and damn us? That's a pretty wicked God you got in your mind. He chooses you and then he turns around and damns you. I was just kidding, dude. I was just kidding. It was just a gag. Just wanted you to kind of get your hopes up. Then kick you out the door. That's the God you got in your mind. That God would choose us and turn around and damn us. Did he make a mistake and miss something? Did he make a mistake in Romans 5 when it says that when you were without strength, an enemy, a sinner, without strength, ungodly? Did he make a mistake? He justified you when you were that way. No way. That's one of the comforting things about knowing election. This is what Luther discovered, and it is why he became the driving force behind the Reformation. If you believe these truths, you will be a Luther in your own sphere of influence. There will be a Reformation with those that are around you. Before he had studied the Bible and had learned that God had made the righteousness of Christ available for those who trust him, Luther feared for his soul. Before I understood these truths, all I would hear is, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned. And I'd smoke another joint of Hawaiian reefer and it'd still say to me, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned, you're damned. And drink a little more and smoke a little more and pop a little more and whatever. And the voice still said, hey, buddy boy, you're still damned. You're still damned. Because I had tried to come to God with works righteousness. Well, Lord, I read this, I did that, the other thing. Until finally I heard a preacher preach these truths from the book of Romans. And I found out I was never going to be good enough. And I'm telling you, you're never going to be good enough. Never. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not even faith that saves you. Grace is what saves you. Faith is what it comes true. For by grace are you saved through faith or by faith, not even because of faith. For by grace are you saved. That's why my daughter's name is Grace. For by grace are you, it's not because of Grace Kelly, because of the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. That's why you heard me bringing out the law. Well, I'm telling you about people eating their kids. It's not, hey, just let me get you real pumped up. It's to show you how serious God really is. If you want to go on your own works, it's not going to work. You got to go to him in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's why Paul says, I think the number's like 157 times, in Christ. Earlier I referred to his great hymn, Luther, of the judgment. It contains a verse about sinners who had not trusted Christ. Sinners filled with guilty fears. Behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find that their tears and their sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. That was once Luther's fear. Today is the day of grace, people. If you're in this gathering today, and you have never trusted in Christ alone, I hope that you are fearful that that ground is going to open up and suck you to the pit of hell right now. But if you be in Christ, if you would be in Christ, you are to find great comfort today. That you can never be damned. That you can never be condemned. That you can never, ever go back to what you was. It says that he has taken you out. He's translated you from one kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son, into that marvelous light. That's where you are now. Luther understood that justification can never be on the basis of our works. That's what all religions are. I seen a thing the other night, had about 20 different religions on. Every single one of them was the same thing. What man is going to do for God. Where God says, no, I'm doing for you. What did he say? I'm going to come, I'm going to wash feet, I'm going to be a servant. The great one is the servant. God is the great one. He's the ultimate great one. God comes to serve just like today. He's coming to serve you through a minister. Saying, be blessed, be blessed. Take this gift. Live this way. Live, walk in faith. Believe these truths. God begging you, pleading with you. Live this way. I've said this about you. There's no condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He's begging and pleading with you. The omnipotent, sovereign, majestic, splendid God of the universe condescends down with towel in hand saying, come on, does it get much more beautiful than this? And the ones that understand this, turn to Hebrews 4. See, as a result of understanding this, this is what will take place in your life. You could have been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. When you get it in your head, by faith, what God has done for you, then Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 become a reality to you. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, see, notice God's rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, when you finally believe these truths, you enter into that rest. That's what the Lord meant when he said, my peace I give unto you. It's not until by faith you believe these. Then you enter into that rest. Then that conscience, see, that you're damned, that goes away. That goes away. And the peace comes over you. And you enter into rest. And the works that you do then are out of a grateful heart, out of gratitude. Not because God is some time taskmaster trying to get you to do something for him. He don't need you to do nothing for him. He was doing things a long time before you came on the scene. He said the will of God is what? In order that you believe. He wants you to believe. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to believe the truths that are brought forth. When you see these truths and believe them, that's what it means, the just shall live by faith. You believe the truths that the scripture says. And then you enter into that rest. Because you finally are not coming to God on your works anymore. And then you leave and you have peace. See, it's a whole lot different when you're working for the master, like he's the taskmaster, and you building bricks without no shore. And when you're working for the Father as the loving Son, it's a whole big difference. One is a slave and one is a happy son. See, makes all the difference in the world. Justification is provided on the basis of the work of Christ. Jesus died for sinners, and the righteousness in which believers are enabled to stand in the day of God's judgment is his righteousness that is imputed to us, that has been credited to us. That is the ground of our confidence. That is our security, the work of Christ, and that alone. It's only him. One last thing before I give a word about New Year's. I have no desire to frighten you with thoughts of the final judgment. I want you to find comfort in Christ. But I do need to say one thing. I want you to find comfort in Christ. But I need to say this one thing. If you are not in Christ, if your sins are not covered by His blood, and you are not clothed in His righteousness, you should be frightened, you should be trembling, and you should be scared to death. There is no comfort for you. Nothing. One day you will have to meet God, whom you have dishonored, and you will be judged by Christ, whom you have rejected, who will say to you in that day, if God Himself is not your Savior, if you are not in Christ in that day, then you will find God to be a stern, unyielding judge. But that is not yet that day. You're here right now. It is not yet that day. Don't presume upon the grace of God that somehow, I'm going to do that tomorrow. I'm going to pursue the world and all its lure and pleasures and everything now. That's another day. This today is the day of God's grace. That's why I brought forth the law before in all its fury. Not a little moralistic, ethical kind of thing. You want to hear the law? That's the law. Cursed is the man or woman who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. And the Jews said amen. Oh, we're going to do everything the Lord said. And look at the history of the Jew. You think God's playing? That was from a people that said, we will do all you command. Instead of Adam and Eve, they couldn't do one. They couldn't keep their hands off a piece of fruit. One simple thing they couldn't do. This is the day of God's grace. Jesus Christ is still proclaimed as the Savior. Believe on Him. Trust Him. If you do, you will enter into a salvation that neither earth nor hell can shake, and that God Himself has made secure. He has said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God Himself that justifies you by faith. You believe that. In closing out the year, let me bring forth a word from John MacDuff. As we look forward to the future, to that year on which we are now entering, let us humbly and earnestly resolve that by divine grace we shall live not unto ourselves, but to Him who died for us and rose again. That our life shall be a life of faith, a life hidden with Christ in God. We do not know what the future may bring of joy or sorrow, but if we have made Christ our portion, our all in all, then we need fear no evil. He will make His grace sufficient for us and perfect His strength in our weakness. He will support us under every trial, guide us through every perilous path, and carry us over every difficulty and danger until He brings us in safety home to our eternal rest. Only let us cling confidently to Him as we travel onwards. Let our communion be close and uninterrupted. Let the eye of faith follow His guiding hand, and the ear of faith listen to His loving voice, and the hand of faith grasp Him with a clinging confidence, and all will be well. And all will be well.